greet you also in Jesus' name this evening, recognizing that he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I do consider it a privilege to be here with you, not because of who I am, but because of who he is. And I am looking to him, and I trust that you are looking to him for a blessing, not only this evening, but throughout the week. If you will take a look, you've probably already taken a look at the little handout, which gives you an outline of the week and the messages as I intend to bring them to you. Then you will notice that the majority of the time this week will be spent in the book of Romans. All except Sunday morning, when we'll be looking at what 1 Peter chapter 2, and especially verse 7 has to say to us. I consider it a privilege to speak to you from the book of Romans. The seven messages that I plan to bring to you are not a comprehensive exposition of the book of Romans. I will only be covering the content of the first eight chapters. My affinity and my interest in the book of Romans goes back many years. In 1974, I was ordained after having been, Ed and I had gone to Northwestern Ontario in 1971. And after having been there 3 years in a church planting ministry, our sending church and the mission board decided that I should be ordained, and that's what took place in 1974. It was that year that I was preaching twice a Sunday, in Sunday morning in Sioux Lookout and Sunday evening in the little town of Hudson, 15 miles west of Sioux Lookout, because my fellow missionary had gone on sabbatical that year, and so I was taking care of the services both in Sioux Lookout and in Hudson. Well, I don't know how many of you understand how it is when it comes to preaching Sunday after Sunday. And so one of the struggles in preaching is not so much in preaching itself, but in deciding what to preach. And so at the beginning of that year of preaching twice a Sunday, I decided rather quickly at the beginning of that time that I would begin preaching my way through the book of Romans, and perhaps I could make it last at least for a dozen Sundays. Well, the interesting thing was that it was 50 Sundays later that I finished my messages on the book of Romans. And since then, I have had numerous opportunities to teach the book of Romans, once at CBS in the 90s, and then in the last number of years at SMBI. Now, after all of this, I'm proud to tell you that I have a comprehensive understanding of the book of Romans. If you have any questions, just ask them, and I will answer them for you. Well, I hope you understand I didn't mean that. This is not the way it is. I am humbled to tell you that the spiritual truths as found in this epistle are such depth and such intensity that I am still attempting to plumb the depths and the riches of them. I'm more aware than ever that one cannot, through intellectual ability alone, lay hold of the spiritual truths and realities that are found in this epistle of Paul to the Romans. I am grateful, however, that we can experience the spiritual realities found in Romans, even if we can't fully explain them. And I find that every time I study and teach and preach from the book of Romans, a certain truth become more clear and more real to me, and I praise God for that. V.R. Benson said, "Hundreds of books have been written to analyze Paul's letter to the Romans, but we don't come to this letter to analyze it. Babies don't analyze their mother's milk. They drink it for nourishment and for life." And I trust that that's what we will do here this week. We will drink from the book of Romans for nourishment and for life. And so I invite you to think deeply with me of the spiritual truth and realities found in these 8 chapters of the book of Romans. Digest them and be enriched by them. I invite you to thereby know the Lord more intimately, and in this way lay hold in a greater way of the life and freedom that he made available to us through the redemption that was purchased at Calvary. Allow me just to reflect here at the beginning on the importance of the book of Romans and its message. We'll find that the first 8 chapters of Romans gives us the most precise, the most extensive, and the most complete exposition of the doctrine of our salvation found in all of the New Testament. Someone has said that Romans is a manifesto of the gospel more thorough and more complete than found in any of the other epistles. William Tyndale, in the prologue to his 1534 edition of the English New Testament, said that this letter was the principal and the most excellent part of the New Testament. He goes on to say, "No man can read it too oft or study it too well, for the more it is chewed, the pleasanter it becomes, so great treasure of spiritual things are hid therein." It seems to me that the importance of the book of Romans then lies in the importance of its message. So again, I recommend to you the book of Romans. And I again would invite you to think deeply with me on the fundamental issues, the doctrine of our salvation. Now, you have asked me to come here to Shade Mountain for a week of revival meetings. And you may be saying to yourself at this point, how does preaching from the book of Romans on the fundamental, foundational doctrines of salvation bring revival and spiritual renewal? Well, first of all, I want to tell you this evening that I cannot bring revival or spiritual renewal to you. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But I have also discovered that in my own ongoing struggle for spiritual reality in my own personal life over the years, I've been driven back again and again to the fundamental issues of the Christian life. And as I have wrestled to plumb the depths of my redemption in Christ, my love for the Lord and my commitment to Christ has been strengthened and renewed. So I pray this may be true for each one of you as we gather evening after evening this week. I am here to dedicate myself and my preaching to you toward that end. here at Shade Mountain. Allow me just to reflect a little bit here, at also an introduction, in relation to how the Apostle Paul received the doctrine of salvation as given in the book of Romans. The question may be asked, how did Paul first come to understand and lay hold of this amazing and profound doctrine of salvation as given here in the book of Romans? Did he figure it out by virtue of his own sharp intellectual ability? Or did he go to the apostles and have them teach it to him? Well, it seems to me that the answer to that is found in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 17 through 18. In short, in these verses in Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 11, Paul is saying that he received the gospel, in other words, the doctrine of salvation, directly from the Lord by revelation during the 3 years that he spent in Arabia, where he went shortly after his conversion. Now, notice only verses 11 and 12, what he says. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Understand Paul to say that his understanding of the gospel, his understanding of the doctrine of salvation, was received by him directly by revelation from the Lord Jesus himself. It's no wonder then that he felt so sure about the gospel that he preached that he could say what he said in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, when he said, "For though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, then that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." The amazing thing was that when Paul did go to Jerusalem 3 years later, after having been in Arabia those 3 years, when he did go to Jerusalem and confer with Peter and James, it agreed with their understanding of the gospel as well. Now, I'm going to be looking at the prologue to the book of Romans this evening, and would you turn with me to Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 17. Now, a prologue is an introduction to a treatise or a book in which the author attempts to give a brief idea of the subject matter he's going to address in that particular treatise or book. And by identifying verses 1 through 17 in Romans chapter 1 as a prologue to the book of Romans, I am attempting to give literary structure to this text of Scripture. While there is literary structure in the text of the book of Romans, I recognize that it is at best a bit superficial to place a dogmatic outline to the text, because I don't believe Paul was speaking from an outline when he dictated this letter to Tertius, according to Romans 16, verse 22, the profound message of this epistle to the church at Rome. I picture Paul pacing the floor, perhaps as he, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, dictates to Tertius this revelation of the doctrine of our salvation. However, having said that, I will continue to attempt to give outline to the various texts as we come to them in throughout this week from the book of Romans. I do so for the sake of enabling me and enabling you to better give exposition and to give understanding to the texts as we come to them. Having said all of that, I'd like to read the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 1. Would you stand with me as we read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom also ye are the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of me, of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You may be seated. I take my message this evening from verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would like to speak to you this evening about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would like to, first of all, however, give you a brief overview of these first 17 verses in Romans chapter 1. First of all, you notice that Paul introduces himself in Romans chapter verse 1 of chapter 1 when he says that he is Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And then he briefly introduces the gospel itself in verses 1 through 5. As I see it, he does this because central to the doctrine of salvation that Paul intends to give exposition to in the book of Romans is the gospel. Is central to the doctrine of salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And notice he says about four things about the gospel. He says that the gospel is of God. That's verse 1. The gospel that he is separated to is called the gospel of God. A little more about that a little bit later. Secondly, the gospel was promised and foretold by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's verse 2. Then in verses 3 through 4, the gospel is made available in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel is available to the nations through Paul's apostleship, verse 5, through his obedience to the faith. Paul affirms four things about the recipients of this epistle in verses 6 through 8. First of all, he affirms the fact that they also are the called of Jesus Christ, verse 6. They are beloved of God, verse 7. They are called to be saints, also verse 7. Saints are those who are set apart to be a special and unique people of God. And fourthly, he observes that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What a recommendation. From verse 7, you also need to note that Paul identifies the recipients in this letter as being from the city of Rome. He says, to all that be in Rome, called to be saints. In Rome, not of Rome, but in Rome. Rome was a city of about 4 million people at this particular time. In its wickedness, it epitomized what Paul in Romans chapter 12 calls the world. It was, if I may put it this way, it was a Washington, D.C., New York City, and Las Vegas combined. Marcus Lynn, in his commentary on Romans, reminds us that Rome was the place from which the Caesars ruled the world. As the imperial city of the Roman Empire, Rome was a seething metropolis in which were found many of the ethnicities of the empire stretched all the way from the Persian Gulf, present-day Iraq, to the present-day Britain, from North Africa to Central Europe. Right in the midst of this imperial city, in this imperial cosmopolitan wicked city, was found the Church of Jesus Christ. There was a gathering of God's people who had been redeemed by the redemption that was in Christ, made up of people whose lives were changed by the power of the gospel. Here was a church that impacted the world, Paul is saying, with their faith. Now, we know very little about the origin of the Church of Rome, how this church was established in this capital city of the world as is sort of an unknown factor. None of the apostles had been to the city of Rome up to this time that this epistle was written, about AD 57. It is told us in Acts chapter 2 that on the day of Pentecost there were present in Jerusalem strangers from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So it's possible that some of them became believers and carried the gospel back with them to the city of Rome. And that was the beginning of the church in Rome. Also, if you read from Romans chapter 16, we can sort of ascertain that acquaintances and possible even converts of Paul from various places in which he had ministered were part of the church in Rome. Priscilla and Aquila were mentioned as well as others. But we can know for sure that the gospel had arrived in the city of Rome long before the Apostle Peter or Paul got there, possibly 25 to 30 years before they arrived in the city of Rome. Now, going back to continue a brief overview of this prologue. In verses 9 through 13, Paul states and affirms his commitment to the church in Rome. Verse 9 says he prays for them. Verse 10 says he desires to visit them. Verse 11 through 13, he says he desires to have a mutual supportive relationship with them. Then Paul affirms and states his commitment to the gospel in verses 14 and 15. Paul had already stated in verse 1 that as a bond servant of Jesus Christ and as an apostle called and appointed by God, that he was separated unto the gospel of God. And now here in verses 14 and 15, Paul gives several more things about his commitment to the gospel. He says, I am a debtor. I'm a debtor. That's verse 14. I'm a debtor. What does it mean to be a debtor? Both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. A debtor is one who has an obligation. A debtor is under obligation. Paul seems to be saying that he feels he has an obligation to minister the gospel. You see, to be a recipient of the gospel causes me to be a debtor to share the gospel. After all, good news is meant to be shared with others. Paul also seems to be saying that he feels himself under obligation to the lost, to those who haven't yet heard the gospel, regardless of their ethnicity or social status. My challenge to us here this evening is, are we also debtors? Do we understand that we are debtors, that we have a sense of obligation to minister the gospel to those around us, to minister to the lost? I'm confident that you do. Paul also said in verse 15, he said, I'm ready to preach. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. The word ready has two connotations here. Ready could be used in several different ways. One way to use the word ready means I am prepared. Paul used it in this kind of way in Acts 21 and verse 13 when he was being reminded that if he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be taken prisoner and by the authorities there. And then Paul says, why are you so troubled about all of this? He said, I'm ready. I'm ready not only to suffer, but I'm ready to die for the gospel. In other words, he was saying, I'm prepared. I'm prepared to go. I'm prepared to suffer. I'm prepared to die if necessary for the gospel's sake. But here in Romans 1:15, Paul, the word ready is has a bit different connotation. He is saying in that he's not necessarily saying I am prepared. He is saying that I am eager. In other words, I'm jumping at the bit. I am eager to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. That's the way it's used here in verse 15. Now, this evening, I want to look at four great basic fundamental truths about the gospel as it's found for us in verses 16 and 17. And I'd like to read those verses again. Verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The focus of my message is especially verse 16. And consider all that I've said so far as preliminary and introductory. I find verse 16 and 17, Romans chapter 1, are rich and loaded with truth in relation to the doctrine of our salvation, in relation to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It seems that the very thesis for the Epistle of Romans is found in verses 16 and 17. I invite you to explore it at some depth. If there is a thesis statement in this prologue to the book of Romans, then it is verses 16 and 17. Alfie MacLean states that these two verses sum up the book of Romans. Leon Morris makes this observation about these two verses. He says, these two verses have an importance out of all proportion to their length. In other words, verse 16 and 17 sum up for us what God has done to bring salvation. Leon Morris goes on to say, here in two brief sentences, verses 16 and 17, Paul tells us what motivates him to preach the gospel. He tells us what the gospel is. He tells us what the gospel does, how the gospel can be received, to whom the gospel is available, and what the gospel reveals. Now, Paul begins this thesis, this statement with a disclaimer. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you ever been ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Twice in Paul's writings, he calls the gospel the glorious gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4 and 1 Timothy chapter 1:11. The glorious gospel of Christ. So why would Paul have any thought at all of being ashamed of the gospel? I ask again, have you ever been ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or have you ever been ashamed of what you believed or represented? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests that if we have never been ashamed of the gospel, perhaps it's because we haven't thought very deeply about the true message of the gospel. You see, false gospels, as someone has said, are watered down gospels and are more tolerable to a world blinded by sin and sedated by pleasure. Robert Hilden said that the pagan Greeks and Romans considered Christianity to be a form of atheism and the gospel message to be ridiculous. It's difficult for us to grasp how absurd the preaching of the cross was considered to be in ancient Rome during the first century. But central to the gospel message is a crucified Savior. And in the ancient world, there was no death as shameful as death by crucifixion. But because Paul understood God's perspective of the gospel, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Now, four fundamental truths about the gospel especially from verse 16. I want you to notice that, first of all, Paul calls it the gospel of Christ. He said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." See, in verse 1, Paul used the phrase, "the gospel of God." He said, "I am separated unto the gospel of God." Now, if I could just be a little bit technical right here, allow me to note that because the preposition of in this phrase is used in the subjective genitive in Greek, Paul is saying in verse 1 when he says that he is separated unto the gospel of God, that Paul is saying that the gospel is from God, that it originates with God, that the gospel is God's idea. The fact of the matter is that the genius of the gospel is that it is of and from God and not of or from man. It is God's idea. It is the gospel of God. Now, the interesting thing is that here in verse 16, Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And because in the Greek, "of" in this case is given in the objective genitive, I'm sure you're excited to know all of this, it means that the gospel is about Christ. In other words, central to the gospel of Jesus Christ is the person and the atoning work of Christ. Yes, the gospel is of Christ. Christ is central to the gospel. No Christ, no gospel. The second thing that you will notice in verse 16 is that the gospel is the power of God. Yes, the gospel is the power of God. The gospel is not about the power of God. It is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. The gospel doesn't bring the power of God. It is the power of God, as someone has said. Notice the word power. It is the power of God. Understand, in the Greek language, there are numerous words for power. Let me just note two of them. The one word that you're probably acquainted with is the word exousia. This usually has the meaning of authority. And the word power is sometimes used to speak about authority. John chapter 1 and verse 12 uses it in this particular kind of way. In Romans chapter 1, Paul said, John said that Jesus came into the world, a world that he had made, and the world knew him not. He came into his own people, and his own people received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And the word power there is authority. Though as many as received him, they have the authority to become the sons of God, the children of God. But here, the word is not authority when he says that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Here, the word power has the idea of dunamis. The Greek word is dunamis. Dunamis refers to ability, might, dynamic power, miraculous power. And so Paul is saying that the gospel of Christ is the dunamis of God. The Roman Empire knew about dunamis. It understood the concept of power. Through its highly trained army, it conquered the world by the power, the dunamis, of the sword. Rome was the superpower of the then known world. By the dunamis of the sword, by the power of the sword, Rome ruled the world. Yes, Rome understood power. Rome understood dunamis. In fact, it gloried in dunamis. It gloried in power. Power was what Rome was all about. But Rome, by the power of the sword, could conquer the world, but it could not change the moral rot and the spiritual depravity of its citizens or of its emperors. It is said that 13 of the 14 emperors of Rome were homosexuals. One of Rome's own philosophers called the city of Rome a cesspool of iniquity. His exact quote was this: "Rome is a guilted and haughty cesspool of every foul thing." Rome knew about dunamis. It knew about power. But the power of Rome could not change human sinful nature, just as America, with its political and military might, cannot change sinful human nature. It cannot change the heart of a terrorist. It can only kill him. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel, when it is believed, when it is embraced, changes a man's life. Acts 26 and verse 18, in essence, declares that it delivers a man or a woman from the power of Satan unto God. It is the power of God unto salvation to all those that believe. Yes, the gospel saves. It sets a man free from sin and instills within his breast the hope of eternal life. Yes, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God, and it effectively changes sinful human nature. If it is believed and if it is received. And let me also notice, according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, that the gospel as the power of God, the gospel, the power of the gospel is effective to all them that believe. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Note here, Paul says that the gospel is effective. It is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is no exception. The gospel is non-ethnic. It is available to all men, to all them that believe. The scope of God's redemptive message and plan is universal in its availability, and it is equally effective to all people. It is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, Paul says, verse 16. Yes, the gospel is the power of God. It changes our lives. It sets a man free from not only the guilt, but also the power of sin. Putting all this in perspective, in terms of Romans chapters 1 through 8, allow me to just reflect a bit on how the gospel changes us from the perspective of Romans 1 through 8. Number one, the gospel changes my relationship with God. That's justification, Romans 3, 20 through 5, 21. The gospel changes my relationship with sin. That's sanctification or regeneration. That's Romans chapter 6. The gospel changes my relationship with the law. That's freedom from guilt and freedom from condemnation. And that's Romans chapter 7. The gospel changes my ability to live right. That's victorious Christian living, as described in Romans chapter 8. The gospel changes my identity, my destiny. The gospel changes my destiny, my future. That's glorification. That has to do with hope. That is also found in Romans chapter 8. The gospel changes my relationship to myself. That's consecration, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The gospel changes my relationship with others. That's a commitment to love, as found in Romans chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15. The gospel truly is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. Now, I know that you know that. I know that you believe that. And I trust that you have experienced that in your own personal life. But I just want to reinforce this evening the fact that the gospel being the power of God to change the human personality. Yes, it is the power of God. It changes my life. It sets men free from the power of sin. Consider the little boy who was playing in his yard when a man walked by on the street. The little boy was singing the children's song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know." The man stopped and demanded of the boy, "You quit singing that right now, because there is no God and there is no Jesus." The little boy responded by saying, "Please don't tell my daddy that there is no God." So the man was curious and he said, "Why don't you want me to tell your father that there is no God?" The little boy's sincere reply challenged this atheist when he said, "My daddy used to come home drunk. He was unkind to mommy and me. But then he became a Christian and believed in God. He quit drinking and is now kind to us. Please don't tell Daddy that there is no God. Yes. Let me further, in closing, just again reinforce the fact that the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes people's lives. Let me tell you about Jesse Lyon. Jesse Lyon, Jesse and her husband Danny, were from a little village about 35 miles east of Umphreville, of Sioux Lookout, in a little village called Umphreville. There were about six or eight families, Native Indian people, living in this little village. And occasionally I would visit the village of Umphreville to visit the people, to share the gospel. We would do a VBS there in the summertime. Then throughout the year, I would occasionally make my way over to Umphreville, and I would stop at the various places, at the various homes, and I would visit with the people and in just a one-on-one kind of way minister the gospel to them, the best I knew how. But Jesse and Danny lived in the first house as you approach the village on the right-hand side, right beside a lake. And they had a family of children. And I would stop, and they would allow me to come in and visit with them and read the scriptures to them. But Danny and Jesse were... Their home was dysfunctional. They were alcoholic. Their lives were devastated by alcohol. And later, Danny and Jesse and their family moved on into Sioux Lookout, and they lived just behind the little building where we used to have church. And sometimes while I was working around the building during the week, Jesse would come by, and because I knew Jesse, she wanted to stop and talk to me. But often when Jesse would come by, she was stumbling. She was intoxicated. But I always enjoyed speaking to Jesse, because she had this unique way of mixing the English language with her own language and sort of attempted to speak the King's language, and so I always enjoyed speaking to her, and she had an intelligent way of talking, and she used to tell me how that she was attracted to the Jehovah's Witnesses, and she always wanted to talk about that, especially when she was intoxicated. But one day, their son came to church. Their son Walter came to church. Walter was married at this particular time. Walter's life was also devastated by sin, by alcohol. Walter had been sexually abused as a child by his own mother, and so his life was on a downhill slide. But Walter came to church one Sunday because his wife had become a Christian and was being discipled by one of my staff. And so Walter, one Sunday morning, showed up in church. And he sat in the back of the church and listened to the preaching of the word that Sunday morning. When I went back to meet Walter after church, Walter said, "Now, wait a minute." He said, I'm not ready to make a decision about being a Christian. I just want to know what it's all about. I want to count the cost. See, Walter was a big man. He was a weightlifter. He said, I just want to count the cost. I want to know what it's all about. But the interesting thing was that from that Sunday on, Walter, Sunday after Sunday, would come and sit in church on the back bench and listen to the preaching of the words. And after about 3 or 4 months of coming to church on Sunday morning, Walter went home one day and did a very simple thing. He knelt down beside his wife, repented of his sins, and asked Jesus to come into his life. And Walter's life was changed by that simple, profound decision to believe in Jesus Christ and to turn to him with all of his heart. His life was changed. He stopped drinking. He stopped being unfaithful to his wife. And before long, Walter wanted to be baptized and to become a part of the church. So I had the privilege of baptizing Walter and welcoming him into the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, sometime later, Jesse, his mother, was in the hospital because of alcohol poisoning. And Walter went in to visit his mother, Jesse. And Walter, after visiting with his mother for a while, before he left, he said, "You know, Mom, you really ought to give your life to Jesus. You really ought to believe in Jesus and let him change your life." And he left. Well, Jesse began thinking about that. So when she got out of the hospital, she got in touch with Frida, one of our staff, and she asked her how to become a Christian, how to become a believer. And in that encounter, Jesse made a very simple but very profound decision about her life. She decided to invite Jesus into her life. And she did a very simple thing. She repented from her sins and trusted in Jesus as her personal Savior. And I want to tell you that Jesse's life was changed immediately. I mean, there was no more alcohol. Her life was deeply changed. Jesse had this wonderful little smile when she would sit in church about right there on Sunday morning. And she was a blessing to have there in church Sunday after Sunday. It wasn't long before Jesse wanted to be baptized and become a member of the church. And so Jesse was baptized. Her husband continued to his life of debauchery. He continued to live a life of drunkenness and unfaithfulness. But Jesse never looked back. Her life was dramatically changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And her life was a demonstration of what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, when Paul said, "For the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Yes, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I just want to reinforce that for us here this evening. It is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. May it be indelibly imprinted upon our hearts and our minds this evening that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. There's nothing that can change the human personality in his plunge into sin and debauchery, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe, unto the Jew first, and also unto the Greek. May we understand and be willing, as Paul was, to minister the gospel to those that are lost, because it is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. May God bless you as you reflect on the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it's given to us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I would like to, in closing this evening, share several things with you. First of all, I would like to tell you how I intend to close the meetings evening after evening here this week. I do not consider myself to be the typical evangelist, but I do intend to give you opportunity to respond to the preaching of the word, and especially as it's found in the book of Romans, as we look at the doctrine of salvation as it's found in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. And so I will intend to give you opportunity to respond to that if you have a spiritual need in your personal life. I would also like to give you opportunity evening after evening just to tell us how the Lord speaks to your heart. And so I will be giving you opportunity for that as well, evening after evening. Tonight I wish to close by drawing your attention again to the handout that was given to you at the beginning of the service. The list of messages as I intend to bring them to you throughout this week. I would like to encourage you to use this as a prayer list. And I'm going to ask you this evening to be specific about your praying in this particular kind of way. I'm going to ask how many of you would be willing to commit yourself to at least 10 minutes of praying every day throughout the next week for this time that we're spending together, and that you use this list of messages to pray day after day for that particular message. And so I'm going to ask how many of you would be willing to commit yourself to pray in that particular way. Now, be careful. I don't know how many of you have tried to pray for 10 minutes about one particular thing. But I'm asking you to be careful before you commit yourself to this. But would you be able to give at least 10 minutes a day to specifically pray for the meeting that evening, for throughout this week? How many of you would be willing to do that? Commit yourself to pray at least 10 minutes a day for, in that kind of way, for these particular meetings. Thank you. May the Lord bless you as you seek the Lord's face in relation to how the Lord would use his word to minister to our particular needs this week. Thank you. Would you stand with me this evening? And is there someone that has just a verse of song that we could sing before we are dismissed? One verse of song.
His life and atonement for sin, and open the life gate that all may go in.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord.
Let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory. Great things he has done.
Now, Lord, I pray that